Not everything that's little is small. Welcome to Right Start with Jim Custer, teaching pastor of Grace Polaris Church in Columbus, Ohio. Some little things are actually large in importance. And more to the point, when God talks about a little while, it can seem like a long while to us. So what did Jesus mean with his minor riddle about a little and another little? It has major significance for the disciples and for us, as we'll find out today. Pastor Jim will take us once more to the Upper Room Discourse for part one of a message called The Gift That God Gives.
God gives many, many gifts. Some of them are delightful to receive, immediately delightful. Others come with a price tag. And this morning we want to think for a few moments about the gift God gives that no one really chooses, no one takes pleasure in receiving. In John chapter 16, the Lord Jesus Christ is speaking to his disciples, still in the upper room, and we pick up our reading in verse 16. John 16:16. A little while, and you will not see me. And again, a little while, and you will see me, because I go to the Father. Then some of his disciples said among themselves, "What is this that he says to us, a little while and you will not see me, and again a little while and you will see me, and because I go to the Father?" They said therefore, "What is this that he says, a little while? We do not know what he is saying." Now Jesus knew that they desired to ask him, and he said to them, "Are you inquiring among yourselves about what I said? A little while, and you will not see me, and again a little while, and you will see me. Most assuredly, I say to you that you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will be turned into joy. A woman, when she is in labor, has sorrow because her hour has come, but as soon as she has given birth to the child, she no longer remembers the anguish for the joy that a human being has been born into the world. Therefore, you now have sorrow. But I will see you again, and your heart will rejoice, and your joy no one will take from you. And in that day, you will ask me nothing. Most assuredly, I say to you, whatever you ask the Father in my name, he will give it you. Until now, you have asked nothing in my name. Ask, and you will receive, that your joy may be full. These things I have spoken to you in figurative language. But the time is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figurative language, but I will tell you plainly about the Father. In that day, you will ask in my name, and I do not say to you that I shall pray the Father for you, for the Father himself loves you, because you have loved me and have believed that I came forth from God. I came forth from the Father and have come into the world. Again, I leave the world and go to the Father." His disciples said to him, "See, now you are speaking plainly and using no figure of speech. Now we are sure that you know all things and have no need that anyone should question you. By this, we believe that you came forth from God." Jesus answered them, "Do you now believe? Indeed, the hour is coming, yes, has now come, that you will be scattered, each to his own, and will leave me alone. And yet I am not alone, because the Father is with me. These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." I was struck this week reading an article in the newspaper of a lady who sat down here in Columbus before a board of very distinguished politicians, powerful people, and wept openly. She was trying to convey to them the deep pain and suffering her family was experiencing. They were part of a strike. Her husband had not been working. He was part of a labor force that was trying to make a point and to resolve a dilemma in a labor dispute, and the company was not budging. It was interesting. She didn't talk about inequality on the job. She didn't talk about salary schedules. She didn't talk about grievances. She talked about her kids. She talked about hunger. She talked about the possibility of losing the house. I've been listening to a program on public radio. There's a new organization that has been formed to help people who have lost their jobs. And the organizers were explaining some of the dilemmas, some of the tremendous pain, the stresses that come into a home when the breadwinner is unable to be gainfully employed. These were not people who were resistive to working. These were people who wanted to work, but didn't have jobs. Took my mind back to an article I read years ago about the impact of major problems in people's lives. It had to do with such matters as stress. It had to do with such matters as suicide, depression. And I don't remember all the categories, but I do remember that the authors of this study had documented the tremendous problems that people experience when they're in stress, when they're in, for instance, how many of you don't need to raise your hands, but do honestly answer the question in your minds, how many of you in the last year have either yourself or had a relative or close friend experience divorce? How many of you have been downsized? You've lost your job. How many of you have experienced economic reverse? Your stocks, your bonds, your investments have gone south. How many of you had to postpone retirement plans because of reversals economically? How many of you discovered rebellion in your kids? Or how many of you have had someone refuse to give you what they promised to give you? An audience this size, given the last 12 months, it's highly probable that 80 to 90% of us have had those kinds of staggering experiences. Those kinds of unexpected things that come in and sweep us and tend to carry us along to places we don't want to go. In the passage before us, the Lord Jesus is preparing his disciples for that kind of dilemma, that kind of experience. It's interesting to note right out of the get-go that Jesus knows what's coming. That's one of the incredible proofs of his deity, that he's more than just a man, he's God. And he knows the future. And he's preparing his disciples for the future. And he says to them, in the world, you're going to have tribulation. He says to them, you're going to weep and lament and be filled with sorrow. Now, that raises a very interesting question, does it not? Why would he allow those kinds of things to happen to his disciples? I mean, I'm sure they thought, like you and I think, that when we gave our lives to the Lord Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ is King and Lord and God, How come he lets us? How come he knowingly allows us to experience these deep, compelling, crushing times of trouble and difficulty? That's a question worth pursuing, is it not? If he knows, and if he could change it, why does he let it overtake us? Did he know about the divorce? Knew about it before you did. Did he know you were going to get laid off? Yeah, he knew all about that. Well, then how come he didn't answer my prayers? How come he let this bad thing happen to me? We have a marvelous window here to pursue an answer to that question. Because it's very clear in John 16 that Jesus knows what's coming, and not only knows what's coming, but he's in control of what's about to happen. And he still refuses to keep his disciples from experiencing sorrow and pain. Whatever we learn from this passage may have some direct application to you and to me today, so that we would be encouraged as we go through these times of great stress and great trouble. He said, in the world, you will have tribulation. That's what he said. And then he said that we were to find cheer, joy, purpose in the midst of our suffering in the world because he had overcome the world. In John chapter 16, verse 16, Jesus takes his disciples into this troubled time by giving them a riddle, a paradox. Now, when you and I read those verses, at least when I read them and have read them, I was amazed at how much attention John gives to this matter, this enigma. Look at verse 16. Jesus makes the statement. In verse 17, some of his disciples discussed this statement, and the statement is quoted again in verse 17. In verse 18, they repeat their dilemma. What does this mean? A little while. We do not know what he is saying. Verse 19, Jesus knows that they desire to ask him, and so he introduces the question and then brings resolution. Now, folks, that's about five verses that God the Spirit thought was important to put in here. And it seems, as an English major, it seems that John is spinning his literary wheels. I've spent weeks pondering this. Why? Why is such amount of time and space given to such a meaningless or seemingly trivial matter? Well, let me change your translation by one word. And then perhaps you and I will understand more clearly what the disciples heard. Look at verse 16 and let me read it more literally translated. Jesus said to them, "A little, and you will not see me. And again, a little, and you will see me." You see, the word "while," which is added to the King James translation and probably to your translation as well, is added by the translators assuming that the word "little" is a reference to time. And it's probably true. But the translator is reading into his translation what was taking place in the later verses. But when the disciples heard Jesus, all they heard was, "A little, and you'll not see me. A little, and you'll see me again." A little what? And they were filled with great wonder about this enigma. Jesus himself would say later in the chapter that he had spoken to this in figurative language. Look at verse 25. These things I have spoken to you in figurative language. See? Now, why did Jesus speak in figurative language to the disciples about a subject that was so personally important to them? Well, part of it was that they were slow of hearing. They were dull of hearing. He had said just previous, I have lots of things I want to say to you, but you're not able to bear them yet. You don't have the foundation. You don't have the structure. You don't have the knowledge. You don't have the information necessary to process what I want to tell you. So he has to speak to them in figurative language. He had also accused them earlier, up there about verse 7, 8, and 9. He had said, your hearts are so full of sorrow that you're not processing what I'm saying. Sorrow had clouded their minds. Just a few hours later in the garden, these disciples will fall asleep while Jesus wants them to pray. And Dr. Luke tells us that they were overcome with sadness, and that sadness was exhibiting itself with a dullness, a slowness of thought, a tendency to want to sleep at all. So Jesus matches the mood and matches the need of his disciples by using an enigma. He wants to wake them up. He's got something very important to tell them. He doesn't want it to slip through their mental fingers. He wants it to stick. And those of us who read about it, he wants us to take the time to do what we're doing right now and to ask, what is so important about this statement that Jesus would frame it in these words? A little, and you will not see me. A little, and you will see me again, because I go to the Father. No one else who has ever lived could make a statement like that. No one. Implicit in that statement is Jesus' knowledge about his future and their future, and his control over all the events that affected them and him, so that he could predict a course of action into the future and guarantee it. What did he mean, a little, and you will not see me? Well, as time moves on, Jesus was talking about the distance or the separation was going to remove him from the disciples physically, when he was arrested, tried, condemned, crucified, and his body put in the grave. He knows that tomorrow he's going to die. You don't know that. But Jesus would stand in the midst of his disciples hours before the event and say to them, I'm going to die. Look back at John chapter 10. He had already laid the foundation for their understanding of this. Back there, he had made this statement. John chapter 10, verse 14, I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep. Verse 15, the Father knows me even as I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. Verse 16, other sheep I have, which are not of this fold, them also I must bring. They will hear my voice, and there will be one flock and one shepherd. Therefore my Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This command I have received from my Father. So the enigma, a little while, and you will not see me, is a statement from the Lord Jesus Christ concerning his control and his knowledge of his immediate future. He knows when he will die, how he will die. And he knows what will happen after he dies. He says, because I go to my Father. That was fresh language. Thousands of people have lived and died upon the earth before Jesus came into the world. Yet no one could ever make that bold statement about his experience after death. I know where I'm going, Jesus is saying. I'm going back to the Father. As a matter of fact, later there in chapter 16, when he speaks to them directly, he says in verse 28, I came forth from the Father and have come into the world. Again, I leave the world and go to the Father. Clear, concise claim of deity. He was claiming that his source of life was not his mother's womb, but he had lived prior to his becoming a man in the womb of the Virgin Mary. He had come into the world from the Father. That also clearly identifies the Father, the source from which the Son came forth. And it's to the Father that the Son returns. In other words, God is not an impersonal force, not a sheer dynamic set of principles, not energy, not mindless working energy. But the God who created all things is Father. He is personal. He is an individual. And Jesus Christ came from him into the world of time and space. Now he knows he's going back. Later on the cross, he demonstrated that again. As he was dying with his last several breaths, he said, Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit. So for Jesus, the act of dying was the art of going home. He wasn't stepping out into some emptiness. He wasn't going into some dark void. He knew that the moment he dismissed his spirit, he would be immediately in intimate fellowship with God the Father, from whom he had come. He also knew that he, Jesus, would be able to control the moment and circumstances of his dying so that he would not die prematurely, but die precisely after he had satisfied the full weight of the payment of our sins upon the cross.
Peter wrote, And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. That's 1 Peter 5:10. Today on Right Start, we heard the first half of Jim's sermon called The Gift That God Gives. The entire message will come to you on CD for a donation of $7 or more. This happens to be the final sermon in our series, How to Live Effectively, Volume 1. Those 11 talks are bundled in a CD album available for your gift of $38 or more. Hang on for ordering information. If a daily serving of Right Start is good for your spiritual health, then please consider helping keep the ministry healthy in return. Everyone who prays for us or sends a financial gift is an important part of this family. And the bigger that family, the more people we can reach. Write to us at Right Start, P.O. Box 437, Worthington, Ohio 43085, USA. Or call 1-800-984-2313. That's 800-984-2313. Also, take a peek at our website, rightstartradio.org. We've packed it with different ways you can enjoy Jim's teaching. You can play past radio programs or look to the future and grab a link to the Right Start podcast on iTunes. Or you can listen to complete sermons and donate online. You can email us too at rightstartradio.org, rightstartradio.org. Thanks for listening. I'm Dan Pope. Happy Mother's Day to all the moms on Sunday. Your work is indispensable and we honor you. And everyone, please join us again on Monday for the next Right Start.